We're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, to the end of chapter 10. It's a lengthy chunk, but I'm not going to obviously go into it all in great detail. I won't read it out either. It's a bit pointless reading the whole thing. And then, so I'll read it out in chunks as I come to the sections. So we looked at chapter 8, verse 11, to chapter 9, verse 7 last time. Now, this section, 9, 8 through to chapter 11, actually, I think, but certainly the end of chapter 10, is primarily to Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember this fundamental division in what had originally been the one great kingdom of David and Solomon. It had divided. Judah was left in the south with its Jerusalem as the capital. They were the inheritors, the kings of Judah were the inheritors of the Davidic covenant, the Davidic kingship. The northern kingdom, Israel, was also called Ephraim, sometimes called Jacob, and they had gone astray. And over the 200 years, the kingdom of Israel went through something like 22 kings. Kingdom of Judah was much more stable. They took 300 years to get through 22 kings. But there was in the north, there was a fairly rapid changeover of monarchs. And generally speaking, the northern kingdom was not, kings there was not as godly as the southern kings. The previous chapters, 7, 8, and up to chapter 9, verse 7, were addressed to the southern kingdom of Judah. This section is now addressed to the northern kingdom. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know Ephraim and inhabitants of Samaria. There you've got all the different names that Israel was known by, the northern kingdom was known by, in those two verses. And there are three sections, chapter 9, verse 8 to chapter 10, verse 4, is a judgment on the arrogance and other sins, particularly injustice of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 5, you would have a heading like this anyway in your Bibles, and probably judgment on Assyria, from chapter 10, verse 5 to chapter 10, verse 19. And then chapter 10, verse 20 to the end of chapter 10 is the remnant, a promise that the remnant of Israel, even after all this, a remnant of Israel will return. And the message, really, of these chapters is consistent with all that we've been reading in chapter 7 and 8. I picked up a little bit of it in my message in the new sheet, that it's really when enemies threaten the church, because we can look at the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and say it's the New Testament church now, the type of the Old Testament kingdoms is fulfilled, not in a nation in this age, but in the church, the people of God. So when enemies threaten the church, what is the answer? Not to be afraid of them, neither to rely on them. That's the point, because Ahaz had been frightened by one set of enemies to relying on a nation that was to turn out to be an even worse enemy. So, and that's what we can do. Once we lose our stability, once we lose our equilibrium spiritually, and we're easily frightened and made anxious by the troubles and the trials of our personal life, social life, family life, church life, you're tempted to take steps which seem clever at the time, to try to make things better, try to steady the boat, like the man who tried to steady the ark when it was shaking and God struck him dead because he was trespassing on the holiness of God. And we tend to take pragmatic measures instead of saying, hold on, let's wait. What is the Lord saying? What would the Lord have us do? What does the scripture say? And these nations and the enemies of the church are not independent of God's sovereign rule. God is ruler over them. That's what all this is saying, really. God is ruler over the great enemies of the church. And they're not as invincible as they look. They may look terrifying, but they're not. So really, the whole challenge of these chapters is, are you living by faith? I mean, they have these wonderful promises also, of course, which are the great promises of the Emmanuel, and the baby of the son of a virgin, and then the son, the develops really, and a child is born and a son is given. And then in chapter 11 we'll come to that lovely passage about the a shoot from the stump of Jesse and so forth. So there are these sections where a Messiah is promised, but the challenge to the people of God is, are you living by faith? Faith alone justifies. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. But we're also to live by faith. Ahaz is challenged by Isaiah. Be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Chapter 8, verse 6, the Lord through Isaiah uses this lovely picture of, he says, "His people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah." The people of God have rejected the still small voice, we might use that phrase. They've rejected what seems weak, and God often seems weak, and they've rejected the weakness of trusting in God, but there's still this little river. They refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, forgetting that God delights to use the weak to shame the strong. He delights to prove himself the most difficult circumstances, things that seem great. And the Lord's bringing up against you instead the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. So what you're trusting in is actually going to be your enemy now. What you're trusting in is actually going to destroy you. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. For to us a child is born. A child? But we need a hero. We need a man. We don't need a child. But you're going to get a child. But what a child is going to be. A son is given. And these remind me of one of the favorite verses I found coming out of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, where thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Okay, that really is a big message, big part of Isaiah. It's all about faith, really, aspects of faith. So let's look at this first section then, where the Lord now has a word against Israel, verses 8, chapter 9 to chapter 10, verse 4. There's a very powerful first verse there. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob. Now, a word is almost reified there. A word is obviously made a thing. You don't think of words being sent, but this is a word of God. And it's a powerful thing, and it's either a creative thing, but it can be a destructive thing. And it will fall on Israel. It's like a missile, this word. This prophetic word, it's going to land, crash. A word that's going to bring judgment. And now there are four sections in the rest of this single section. There are four subsections in this section. And the first is God is going to speak or act against, firstly, what we might call arrogant delusion or arrogant self-delusion. Let me read verses 8 to 12. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west. You imagine that the Syrians northeast of Israel, the Philistines on the coastal plain, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out. So God hates arrogance. And the people are saying, well, okay, the bricks have fallen, but we're going to improve things. We're going to build even better. They're hoping, you know, we'll build with dressed stones. So there's a sort of confidence in themselves here. They believe they can live as they like, and things are just going to get better and better. Sycamores have been cut down. Okay, we'll put cedars in their place. So they're replacing silver with gold, as it were. They're replacing the less valuable with the more valuable. The Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin. Well, that's Assyria, really. against Israel. God is going to send Assyria. And yet even after this, when God deals with them, God is going to send Assyria against Israel. This, that little phrase, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So God's justice is active in history. That's what this tells us. Secondly, history is never satisfies God's justice. Okay? God is acting in history. He is going to judge Israel at this point in history. But at the same time, history doesn't satisfy God's justice. For all this, his anger is not turned away. God judges in history, but there's always got to be the greater judgment to come. Only the final judgment will really... Or Christ satisfies God's justice. Isn't that right? If, whoever you are, you're going to meet the justice of God at some point, either in Christ, who satisfies God's justice for you, for his people, for the repentant and the penitent sinner. That satisfies God's justice for every believer. Or you will meet the justice of God in full on the day of judgment. So there's those two places, those two points in history which satisfy the justice of God, Calvary and the day of judgment. However, throughout history, God is still working out his justice. The second section, verses 13 to 17, is bad leadership. The people did not turn to him who struck him, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder, an honored man, is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. I'm not going to repeat the meaning of that, but you can tell here that leaders... are misleading the people. They're guiding them astray. But notice that the led are also responsible for sin, right? Because you're badly led doesn't absolve your responsibility. The Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, those whom historically God has compassion on. You know, read portions of scripture like Psalm 68 verse 5 and you'll find God is the God of the fatherless and the widows. So it's as if Isaiah is making this very point that even these whom God historically has a heart for to protect, even these are going to be judged. Every mouth speaks folly. They've all turned away. So the fact that you've been led badly doesn't mean that you are absolved responsibility. You also have to, you can't say it was his fault. You can't blame that Christian leader, that pastor, that somebody who influenced you. We all stand responsible for our own sins. They might have further judgment because they have misled people astray, a heavier judgment, but that's not your responsibility, and it doesn't let you off. So we all have to meet with God. The third section is verses 18 to 21, and this is where the people are devouring one another. Wickedness, this is a description of the social scene in Israel. Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right but are still hungry, and they devour on the left but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah, for all this his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. So you can see what's happening here. There is internal fratricide going on in Israel. Two tribes are battling it out. Manasseh and Ephraim, brothers, sons of Joseph. Right? They're fighting. How God hates bitterness and war in the church. Because that's what we're talking about. There's a similar phrase that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 15. He says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So a fleshly church carnally minded church is going to be always at, people are going to be at each other's throats. Horrible thing. And this is why Paul was so anxious when he wrote repeatedly about love. For example, Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. Okay, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He tells the Philippians be humble, to have this mind amongst yourselves. So it's a hateful thing to God to see his people devouring one another. And we do have to always be on guard. Satan loves nothing more than to tear a church apart. Even on issues that are not in themselves important. Anybody who's known about strife and trouble in churches will know that often it's not about issues, it's about personalities, really. If only the church did fall apart over major errors of doctrine, they usually get ignored. People say, oh, well, that's all right, we'll live with that. But boy, if somebody treads on your corn, or somebody gets a step ahead of you, or somebody has their way when you want your way, and really one has to be so careful about how we deal with even small issues. Injustice is the fourth section, chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And woe to those, another woe, who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression. Who are they? Were they legislators or priests or scribes or administrators? I don't know. To turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. So God doesn't want the widows and fatherless to be suffering injustice. There are three wonderful questions here. I suddenly think that you could do three wonderful evangelistic sermons on these questions. Verse 3. What will you do on the day of punishment? What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from it? That would be a good question to start an evangelistic sermon, wouldn't it? Second one. To whom will you flee for help? Where will you look for help on the day of judgment to help you? Finally, where will you leave your wealth? That'd be a good question, wouldn't it? Everyone's concerned about their wealth. Where will you leave it? What are you going to do with it when you die? So expect some evangelistic sermons on those taxes, maybe at some event. So that's injustice then. So that's the first section. This is all against Israel. The second section is verse 5 to 19 of chapter 2. Oh, chapter 10, I'm sorry. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 19. And this really makes us think about God's sovereignty, because it's all about God using the powers in the world. Because who is it, remember, who's going to destroy Israel at God's behest, or near enough destroy it? God doesn't do it sort of supernaturally from heaven, as it were. He uses Assyria. He uses a nation. If you didn't have Isaiah, and you'd just been an observer of world history at that point in time, you wouldn't have seen anything supernatural going on here. That's the interesting thing, you see. I mean, there are some miracles that happen, but on the whole, not only there are very few in Isaiah. There's the miracle of the sundial going back and what it is, but here you could be an observer for 10 or 20 years, and you'd have seen things going on, and you've just been like watching Russia try to destroy Ukraine. So it's just history. It's natural causes that God uses. And there was a saying then, and we have here, it was a special purpose in the sense that Israel, Judah, are the people of God, and God, there's a kind of sacred, I don't like that word, but I mean I'll use it, sacred history that is being moved to particular. But nonetheless, the old cogs of history and natural causes and secondary causes are going on here. And the Lord is using the world's powers, but he holds them accountable. That's the whole point. God was using Assyria as his instrument against Israel and Judah. So surely Assyria can do anything they like, can't they? They've got a license to kill, haven't they? No, they haven't. That's the whole point of this passage. they too are responsible, right? Fatherless, widows, and Assyria are responsible to God. They're used by God, but they're still accountable to him. God hates their pride above all, and they think they're sovereign, forgetting that there is only one who is sovereign, and that is God. Key verse, if you want, is verse 12 of chapter 10. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Right. When the Lord has what? Finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. In other words, when Assyria has done God's work, he, God, will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Did you see that? Here's the arrogant speech and the boastful look. We'll be coming in due course to that terrific speech of the Rabshakeh, the Assyrian official, a couple of decades later in the reign of King Hezekiah, who boasted that, you know, you're not going to get away with it, Jerusalem. No God has stood up to Assyria. Your God won't either. But that kind of arrogance that comes through, I don't know if it reminds you of anybody. It's God's is now his justice is out. In you see God's purpose, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Ah, Syria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. A godless nation, by the way, is Israel. To take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. It sounds pretty dire, doesn't it? But then you have Assyria's own sinfulness. Verse 7. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. In other words, Assyria has no idea that it's a tool in the hands of the Almighty God. Because he says, are not my commanders all kings? In other words, Assyria thinks that all its commanders are kings. It doesn't think that it's a servant of God. Rather, that it is sovereign in its own right. That all our commanders are kings. And Kalno Karchemish Hamath Arpad Samaria Damascus is really saying, you know, Israel's going to go like the rest of them. As my hand, says Assyria, has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Well, it's quite obvious, isn't it? This is how Assyria speaks. I can treat Israel just like anyone else. And verse 12, well, God explains what he's going to do. He's going to punish the boastfulness of Assyria. Verse 13, because he says, and this is really going over the same ground, Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. In other words, I dealt with everybody like a man just robs a bird's nest. There was no opposition, really. God says, verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? This is what Assyria is. Now, you can apply this to world history, but I think we can also look at it as more to the church. I mean, the church ultimately is the victim of the people of God. We are the people of God. God uses these enemies against the church. And what is God using against the church today? Any ideas? What is the Assyria, if you like, for the church today? What is God using to purge us, to turn us over? I was told 2 weeks ago I didn't give you enough time to answer, so I'm going to give you Lenten.
Religion.
Are there religions? Yeah, that's one. Yeah. The influx of Islam, particularly in the last generation or two, yeah. Materialism, yeah. Yes, if you know what that is. I mean, I don't really.
It's being sold by.
Oh right.
People others of the country.
Yes. Okay.
And
yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, may well be. You think also of the kind of upsurge of, for want of a better word, wokeness as well.
There's a
the rejection of any kind of moral understanding of life. Yeah, sorry, John. Yes. Yes.
You can lose your job.
Oh, yeah, because you don't believe. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that anybody who doesn't follow the materialistic scientific line is... yeah, so there are a number of things which have really thrown the church back on its uppers, really, in the last generation or two. And, again, you know, these things are, let's say, good for the church. I mean, the God has purposes in this. We mustn't ever think that God is out of, that things are out of God's control. They're good. They're making us think things through. They're purging the church. But in the end, the wicked will be judged. That's the point. You know, these things in terms of the church. Don't forget, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that Christ is head over all things to the church. He's head over all things, but of all things to the church. And that's really the same, exactly the same picture we're getting here. That whoever the Assyria is, whatever label we give him, the various forms that he takes, in a sense, it's I suppose you could say ultimately it's Satan, that they're an axe in the hand of God, and this axe must not get above itself. Should a rod wield him who lifts it, or is it a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. So these forces, these wicked, atheistic, anti-God forces will have their day, but they will also meet with judgment because invariably they do not recognize that they are they are under God, subordinate to God. And... God, he is the woodman. He will deal with them. All authority is given by God. John 19:11. Pilate is told by Jesus, you would have no authority had it not been given to you by God. Are there other cases where God uses and then judges? Yes, there are. God uses and judges. For example, King Jehu, who was a bit of a wild character, chapter 1 Kings 19, oh, that's not 1 Kings, sorry, it's 2 Kings, I think. Okay. Where is the story of Jehu? It's here we are. It's 1 Kings chapter 2 Kings chapter 10. Right. Sorry, yeah. 2 Kings chapter 9, he's anointed. And 2 Kings 9 verse 6. The man who is sent to the governors, the leaders of Israel, and he goes to the house where these leaders are, and he arose and he went into the house, and the young man poured oil in his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and that's to Jehu. So Jehu is anointed there as the king over the people of the Lord, over the Israel, over the northern kingdom, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. So this is the anointing of Jehu to carry out judgment on the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. That's 2 Kings 9, 6 and 7. However, when you come to the prophet Hosea, who is later on, Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, the Lord said, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So the very man whom God had called to judge and issue, mete out his judgment on the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel is in Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, the one who's going to mete judgment. Okay, do you get it? So God anoints him, he exercises in Jezreel, the judgments against the house of Ahaz. The prophet later comes back and says, in Hosea chapter 1, says, you're guilty. Why? Because he had done it with a totally wrong spirit, and he'd done it with a bloodthirsty heart. Very interesting, isn't it? How, you know, he'd done what God wanted him to do, but he'd done it with a proud, vicious, malicious. You can think of Judas, surely, too. We read in Luke chapter 22, verse 22. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Okay? So Judas is going to betray him, but woe to Judas. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. And then finally, Acts 2, 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, right? God's definite plan and foreknowledge. You, people of Jerusalem, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Those people were going to have the opportunity of salvation. But when he comes to Herod and Pilate in chapter 4, verse 27, Herod and Pilate were gathered together against Jesus with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then, of course, Herod and Pilate were going to be, in due course, judged by God. So there is this sovereignty of God and yet human responsibility. So this judgment on Assyria, who had been the instrument of judgment in God's hands, is not unique. And it will always be a principle that people who harm the church will in the end receive their judgment, even when it's God who has set up for purposes of my discipline, for purposes of... And then the last section of chapter 10 again, verses 16 to 19... God is going to send wasting sickness on the people. That may be something which was partly fulfilled in the time of Hezekiah, when God sent an angel and it wiped out the whole army of King Sennacherib on the outskirts of Jerusalem. We come across that in Isaiah chapter 37, which we should get to by the end of next year sometime. The final section then, chapter 10, verse 20 onwards. This is the promise. So often you come, you know, in the prophets, you read judgment, 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 and promise. And then judgment, and judgment, and judgment, and promise. And this is promise. The remnant shall return. Shear Jashub, verse 21, a remnant will return. That's the name of Isaiah's first son. We came across him in chapter 7. But firstly, verses 20, 23, there is a promise of grace. God's people will do what they should have been doing all along. They will lean on him. Listen to these beautiful words. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord. Okay, that's faith. That's faith. That's leaning on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Okay, that's... Lean, if the Lord were to move, you'd fall over. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. So there's justice here, only a remnant will return, but there is grace, a remnant will return. Do you see the double-sidedness of the remnant doctrine? It's justice because it's a purged people. It's as if in 1 Peter chapter 4, we read that judgment must begin in the household of God. But a remnant will return. That's the great news. And Paul makes great play of that in his dealings with the doctrine of election in Romans chapter. Then in chapter verse 24, there is encouragement in a time of affliction. O my people, says the Lord, who dwell in Zion. He seems to be speaking suddenly now to Judah, by the way. Zion is in Judah. So it could be Judah. It could be simply the again, Isaiah speaking to the whole people as if they were Zion. So you're never 100% sure sometimes who's being addressed in the lines of the prophet. O my people who dwell in Zion, that said Judah, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. Sounds pretty frightening to me, doesn't it? You know, when the Assyrians are striking you with the rod and lifting up their staff. Don't be afraid, he says. Why not? For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. There will come a time when this judgment is rather like the plague that decimated the people of Jerusalem in David's day, when God was angry with David for calling a census, and there, where? At the place of sacrifice. And God's anger will end when the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt, and in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the... The meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain, it says in the last verse. I'm not quite sure what the fat is, however. So there you have this lovely promise, you know, don't be afraid. Right, things are really tough at the moment. You're going under the rod, you're going through the mill. You're being dragged through a hedge backwards, but it's going to come to an end. And verses 28 to 32 is really a poetic and very vivid description of Assyria slicing its way through Israel geographically, advancing. And then finally, divine intervention in the last two verses, 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. This is God intervening to stop the Assyrians. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe and Lebanon will fall. Really, God saying, I'm stepping in here. That's the end of your enemies. In Revelation chapter 19, you have these big, great pictures, don't you? Verses 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, one who is called faithful and true, he's on the white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that's partly fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel, the sharp sword which strikes down the nations. I think it will be fully fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But in principle, the battle is already won, because we have in the New Testament plenty of evidence that in fact the battle for the victory of God's people is already secured. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The principal victory of Jesus Christ at the cross. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14. He partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8 tells us that he came to destroy the works of the evil one. So what do you have then, finally, in these chapters? You have God's grace coming here out beautifully in judgment. Grace to his people. Not delivering them from all suffering, but through that judgment, God is in complete control. He's not going to allow one hair of Israelite heads to fall to the ground that he has not decreed. Nothing will be happening which is merely the will of the Assyrians or the enemies. Everything is completely governed by Jesus Christ. So you have grace through this judgment, victories over the enemies of the church, God's sovereignty over all, and he works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So when we have a God like this, what do? Well, you lean on him and you live by faith, and you live by trust in and obedience to